forgiveness between two people, in this case between two brothers in Christ and between brothers and sisters in Christ, it can only be real because of the gospel. Ephesians 4:32, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, comma, as God in Christ forgave you. It's not a surface, shallow forgiveness. It's real, and it's deep, and it's genuine, because it flows out of the gospel. Mark, Craig, church, look at how the gospel truly and deeply brings people together. So there's no need for an introduction to my message. We've witnessed something rare. Let's not forget how rare this is. And this is not to exalt our church, that'd be silly. It's exalting the gospel. Churches split over the silliest things. Carpet color. Seriously, churches split over carpet color. Maybe you've been to a church like that. Churches split over serious things too. But all along, when the gospel is not central, it's selfishness. And it's relationships that are centered around something other than the gospel. So, in God's perfect timing, we've witnessed a picture of what happens when the gospel is central in a church. So the big idea for us this morning is really simple. The church needs the gospel. The church, the local church, needs the gospel. And what I really want to hit on this morning is the fact that the church actually only makes sense. The local church only makes sense because of the gospel. Turn with me in your copy of God's Word to 1 Corinthians 15. It's where we spent our time last week. We're going to use it to guide our thinking this morning, but we'll also consult some other verses as well to kind of fill in the picture of answering this question, who needs the gospel? The church does. Fill in the picture a little bit. But in order to get to this idea, this big idea that the church needs the gospel, first thing we need to do, so this is there in the outline, a little blue sheet in your bulletin this morning. First order of business, remember the gospel. First thing, remember the gospel. We used a four-word outline last week to talk about the gospel. God, man, Christ, response. The gospel is all about God. It's the announcement of God and His work and His greatness. So it begins with God. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? Exodus 15:11. This God made all people. Isaiah 43:7. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory. But even though every single person was created for God's glory, to bring Him glory, to show His greatness, left to ourselves, not one of us gives Him glory. We keep the glory for ourselves. We become glory hogs. Or we give it to other lesser things, idols. Romans chapter 3, none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they've become worthless. No one does good. Not even one. So that's man in this outline. People. That's man's condition and state before God. Then there's Christ. Sinless. Holy. Fully God, yet simultaneously fully man. One person, two natures. For in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of His cross. It's Colossians 1. Or from the text we looked at last week, 1 Corinthians 15:3, Christ died for our sins. A substitute. A substitutionary atonement, making atonement for the ones in whose place He stood. He stood condemned in our place. The old hymn says, in my place condemned He stood. Sealed my pardon with His blood. Hallelujah, what a Savior. God, man, Christ. And then response. A response is required to that news. Because no one will receive the benefits of that good news. No one will receive the blessings of Christ's work on the cross unless they receive the message as true. Paul writes in another place, 1 Thessalonians 1, how the church there at Thessalonica, how they received the message. They heard a message, they heard news, and this is how they responded. He says, you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. So it's repentance from idols, faith to God, and the faith proved to be real, true faith, because they turned to serve the living and true God. God, man, Christ, response. It's a brief, powerful outline of the gospel. We saw that last week, and we saw how the church at Corinth, here in chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, how they individuals had received the good news. You remember that word from verse 1? Look at it, verse 1 of chapter 15. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received. They were individuals who received it, who heard the news and joyfully embraced it. But they were also individuals who began to live their lives as if it were true. They took their flag and they planted it in the ground of the gospel. Verse 1 again, the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand. Staking their claim on that gospel. Their whole existence grounded upon it. But it continues to be good news to them because they still see it, the Corinthians, they still see it as that which delivers them from the wrath of God, the righteous judgment due to all of us. The gospel says Jesus took that judgment on Himself in our place. And so, verse 2, by which you are being saved. They're still recognizing that it's what saves, rescues, delivers them from God's judgment. Individuals who saw the same thing that the 16th century Puritan Richard Sibbes saw. He said, there is more mercy in Christ than sin in us. Isn't that wonderful to know this morning? these individuals at Corinth recognized that same truth. That there's more mercy in Christ than there is sin in them. These individuals, these distinct persons. You picture a soloist. She learns a song and she sings it. These soloists here, they've learned the song of the gospel and they're each singing it. But as you know, a soloist can only do so much. She's just one voice. She's limited. She can't sing the bass part. But a choir. Think about all that a choir can do. Many voices. Different vocal ranges, different vocal parts, sometimes different rhythms. At different volume levels even. But all singing the same song. My friends, that is the church. That is the church. A church is a choir of individual, otherwise soloists, but come together singing the same song, Christ died for us. In fact, did you catch that in verse 3 of last week? Look at it. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins. It's just like in verse 1. I would remind you that you is plural. And then another word. I would remind you, brothers. What a curious word. Generally means siblings, brothers and sisters. He's not just speaking to the males. Brothers and sisters. Why does Paul use that word? Maybe some of them, some portion of the church at Corinth was ethnically Jewish, just like Paul. But not all of them. So they weren't all his brothers. That leads us to the second point then, there on the outline. It's a question. What does the church have to do with the gospel? It's very easy to read right past that word, brothers. Just move on. Yep, brothers. That's what Christians call each other. What they're supposed to do, my brother and my sister. In fact, if you look in the church minutes of centuries gone by, you'll always see, you know, brother so-and-so stood up and said this, or sister so-and-so stood up and said this. Just read right past that word. But this is no offhanded address. This isn't like, I forget his name, but from the TV show Lost, he's from Australia, I think, and he called everybody brother. Brother! It's not like that. I don't think he was from Australia either. It's not just an offhanded word. This is a theological word. Listen to Romans 8:29. For those whom God foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son in order that He, Christ, might be the firstborn among many brothers. This is a theological word. The church at Corinth that Paul is writing to is made up of his brothers and sisters. But they are that because they all, like Paul, have received the gospel. Received Christ. They stand firm in Christ. They're being saved by Christ through the gospel. And so, they, like Paul, have been adopted into the same new family. God is now their father. Otherwise spiritual orphans brought into a new family under one perfect and loving heavenly father. So what does the church have to do with the gospel? That's the question I'm asking here in the second point. In a word, everything. Everything. There is no church apart from the gospel. No church. No true church, I should say, for clarity. Because you can get a bunch of people together, but what's their purpose for being together? Is it to tell stories from high school? Is it to talk about their favorite Boston sports team? Well, that's why they're together, but that's not a church. They might meet in a building that has crosses and stained glass windows, but they're not a church. The church only makes sense because of the gospel. And a church without the gospel is like a tree with no roots, a building with no foundation, a car with no engine, a body with no heart. There is no church without the gospel. The church without the gospel is a shell of a thing. There's nothing to it. So here in 1 Corinthians 15, the gospel, Paul says in verse 3, I deliver it to you as of first importance. And we said last week, every one of us, we need to make this of first importance in our own lives, but it only works for individuals if it's true of the church. And if it's true of individuals that the gospel should be of first importance, then how much more the church? This church is called to put the gospel front and center. Make it central. Make it why we come together. Because, I mean, Paul's whole reason for writing this here in 1 Corinthians 15, as he writes to the church, there was some confusion on the resurrection and then therefore on the gospel itself. And so he's clearing that up. But he's telling the church to get the gospel right. Because for the church, the gospel is of first importance. It is the most important news ever. So what does the church have to do with the gospel? Everything. There is no church apart from the gospel. This new community. The New Testament uses all kinds of different imagery to describe the church. We think often of body, and that's a very prominent one and a very tangible one. Well, because we each have bodies, and it makes sense to think of all these different parts making up one body. But there are other images too. There's, as I've mentioned already, the new family. Paul calls the church a building, not like this building, but the people are like a building made up of individual stones, bricks that make up a complete new building. Other images. But the point is, it's a community. It's a family, a group of people who would otherwise just be scattered individuals. My Christian friend, do you ever feel alone? You feel like a Lone Ranger Christian? It's a dangerous place to be. It's a scary place to be. But God, in His wisdom, has made a new community. In fact, the word that our English Bibles translate as church, we need to understand that that word includes the concept of an assembly, a gathering of people, a group. And God's plan of redemption has always been about saving a people for Himself. Now, I'm not this morning going to spend any time thinking about the differences between the universal church and the local church, except to point out one thing. The local church is a visible microcosm, a manifestation of the universal church. So there are things that we can say that are true of the universal church that's invisible, that we cannot see. Only God sees, only God knows. And one day we'll all be assembled together in heaven. There are things that are true of that church, the universal church, that show up in the life of the local church. And so this morning, this local church is part of God's grand plan of redemption, His great story of saving a people for Himself. You know, some people, some skeptics will say that it's the church that created the Bible. That the church got together and decided what God's Word should be. We like this book, we don't like that one. We'll keep this book, but that one's kind of scary, so we'll just leave that aside. One of the silliest things to me about that argument is that I don't want to do everything that's in this book. Some of this stuff is hard to understand. Why would the early church go, yeah, let's put that in there? Unless God had given His Word to His people, and His people simply recognized it. Oh yeah, that's God's Word. My point in saying that is ever since the beginning, God's Word has always come first before God's people. In fact, God's Word has always created God's people. It's been the effective action that brings about a new people. Right at the beginning, Genesis 1. And God said, do you remember that when we looked at it a few months ago? Well, you've slept since then, I understand that. But it over and over again, and God said, and God said. And when God said something, it came into being. And it was the same with that first community, that first family. When God made Genesis 1, when He made man in His image, it says, male and female, He created them. God's image represented in a little community, a new family. And what part of what's so devastating about Adam's fall into sin, Adam and Eve's fall into sin, is that that fall messed up every relationship. It messed up the relationship with God. It messed up His relationship with Himself, His understanding of Himself. How many times do you say, why did I do that? It comes from the fall into sin. And not only that, but Adam's fall into sin also seriously destroyed that first family. That was part of the curse, that there would be tension between the man and the woman when there was supposed to be perfect harmony, naked and unashamed. That was the design. So God's Word first created His people. Sin has messed that up. But even in the midst of that horrible scene, we saw over and over again how Genesis 3:15, the promise of an offspring of the woman who would crush the head of the serpent, how that theme went all the way through the book of Genesis, and it shows up throughout the Bible. That was God giving a word. God spoke a word of promise. A word that would create His people. That God would redeem a people, a new family, through Abraham's line, and then so all the way through his descendant Jacob and his descendants, the people of Israel and Judah. God speaks His word, and He creates and shapes His people by His word. And it's exactly the same in the teaching of our Lord. The Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew 16, He makes it clear that the church was His plan all along. Not scattered individuals, not Lone Ranger Christians, but a new community, a new assembly of new people, new creations, brought into a one new creation, the church. Matthew 16:18. I tell you, Peter, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. You know, one individual would be very quickly taken out by an enemy army. No question about that. But put that same enemy army up against a stronger, larger, unbeatable army, and it doesn't stand a chance. It's gone. That's what Jesus says about the church, the assembly of God's people that He establishes. That church will not fail. That church will not be defeated. That's good news. Jesus himself in John chapter 1 is called the Word of God. And it's in him that this new people, this church, is created. Through Christ, the people of God are reconciled to their Maker through his atoning work on the cross that we reviewed earlier. Adopted. So this is all coming out of this one word, brothers. A biblical, a whole Bible theology of this word brothers, flowing into this word brothers. The people of God adopted, otherwise a bunch of spiritual orphans, out on their own. Out on your own. Unless Christ and the word proclaimed about him grabs your heart and you receive it as true and you stand in it. You are saved by it. And those scattered spiritual orphans come together into one new family under one Father through the work of the one Savior, Jesus Christ. And not, the Father doesn't look at that assembly, that group of spiritual orphans, and think, you know, I'm really glad I helped them out. They really annoy me. Drive me nuts, but I'll tolerate them. It's not what he does. He looks at his church and he sees his son. He sees the son whom he loves. That's why he sent his son. John 3:16, he gave his only son that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Everyone who believes. That's what the gospel does to a bunch of spiritual orphans. 1 John 3:1, see what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. That's what the text says. See, John just kind of, so we are. We are the children of God. No longer strangers, no longer orphans, no longer outsiders, but children. Brought together into a new family. Isn't God's wisdom amazing here? This is incredible. He hasn't left us to be scattered individuals, Lone Ranger Christians, who would be tempted to be discouraged out on their own. No one to point them to Christ. Disillusioned. No one that they can point to Christ. Doubtful. Doubtful that they even belong to Christ. Or even dangerous. Potentially preaching a false gospel. That's what Lone Ranger Christians potentially do. But instead, God makes a people. Mark Dever has said, Christian proclamation might make the gospel audible. But Christians living together in local congregations make the gospel visible. Doesn't that sound exciting? To see, to have a picture of what you know, if you're a Christian, if you're here this morning and you've repented of your sins and put your faith in Jesus Christ, you know what's happened in you, but then to see it on display in others. The church makes the gospel visible. Okay. So where are we? Everything that we've been talking about this morning, launching out of 1 Corinthians 15, has had to do with the identity of the church. We haven't said everything about it, but a core identity that the church only makes sense because of the gospel. It's a tree with no roots, a body with no heart. The church is without the gospel. And so we come to the last point we need to consider, we come to the how. How does the local church make this neediness, this gospel neediness, visible? How do we do it? That's the third point there on your outline. Gospel neediness within the local church is reflected in the one another's Gospel neediness in the local church is reflected in the one another's. And I want you to notice my emphasis on a word there, within. Because Lord willing, the next 2 weeks will draw our attention to the external effect of a church that's centered on the gospel. We'll think about mission, loving our neighbors, and loving the world, our part in fulfilling the Great Commission. Lord willing, that's the next 2 weeks. The external fruit of a church centered on the gospel and nothing else. But we've got to start with the internal matters, the internal affairs. I want you to turn with me to one more text this morning, John chapter 15. So turn to your left if you're not used to getting around in the Bible. The book of John is just a few pages back to the left. Look at chapter 15. And then look down for verse 12. The way that the church makes this gospel neediness clear is reflected in these one another statements. You know, one another's, as I've said there in the outline, that's not a real word, but now it is. We're making it up. And I didn't make it up. One another's. Be at peace with one another. Be devoted to one another. You've recognized these phrases. We've heard some of them already this morning. But here in John 15 is a key text, in my mind, a key text for understanding the one another's. And specifically, Jesus is speaking to His disciples at the time. It's the call of those disciples to relate to one another in a unique and special way. He's speaking to His disciples, but if we would follow Jesus as they eventually did, then it's true for us too. The application is directly to the church. And so I'm saying that this verse is a foundational verse, I think, for all of the one another's in the New Testament. There are roughly 60 of them. Look at it. Verse 12. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Simple imperative. It's clear enough. Love. Love one another. That's it. Primary commandment when it comes to how the church within the church reflects and displays the gospel. Love one another. But don't miss what drives that love. Don't miss what makes that love possible. It's the end of the verse. Did you see it? As I have loved you. The gospel. The church is able to display the gospel by loving one another because of what the gospel has done. The church's love for one another only makes sense because of the gospel. Why else would people from different backgrounds, different ethnicities, different languages sometimes? Why? Something, but something that won't hold. Something that won't last. Jesus says, love one another as I have loved you. And then He tells us how He's going to do that. Look at the next verse, verse 13. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. Boom. That's love. That is a love like no other. That's the kind of love that Christ has loved His people with. He laid down His life in a one-time way. The cross of Christ was unique, one of a kind. Christ's atoning work there for His people. Only one sacrifice for sins. But if we, He says, if we are to love one another I mean, this is an argument from the greater to the lesser. The greater thing, Christ literally laying down his life for his friends in a way that atones for the sins and brings them into right relationship with God. But if that's the highest example, then anything under that is to flow out of that so that we are to love each other by laying down our lives for one another. Do you lay down your life for your friends? For the church? Can you honestly say this morning that you're ready to lay down your life for your brothers and sisters in Christ? That's how Christ has loved us. Laid down His life. I wonder if you imagine you could find someone else in this local church or maybe the local church that you're a part of somewhere else, and that person could say, yeah, they've laid down their life for me. Can you think of someone who might say that this morning? If not, don't be discouraged. Seek God's grace to change it. And to look for someone you can lay down your life for. And to have that desire and that willingness. But that's the model we have before us. Christ says, love one another as I have loved you. And no greater love is there than this, that a person lay down his life for his friends. Supreme act of sacrifice. So I'm arguing that this verse is foundational for all the other one another's because it connects the sacrifice of Christ for His people to the way that His people are then to relate to one another as a direct connection. Because there are, again, roughly 60 of these literal phrases, one another's, and then we could find more, you know, other different ways of saying the way that the church relates to one another. But these specific commands and statements about the one another's only make sense flowing out of this one right here. Love one another as I have loved you. And so just the last thing I want to do this morning. Three basic categories there seem to be of these one another statements. The first one we just mentioned is love. Love one another. Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. May the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another. Fervently love one another from the heart. Again, I ask you, can anyone in your church family testify to the fact that you have loved them sacrificially? Don't let that discourage you. Seek God's grace and let that be an encouragement to you, a motivator to you. Who can I love today? Love's not a feeling, not merely a feeling. It's clear. Greater love has no one than this, that he laid down his life for his friends. That's an action. And notice that in this process, Christ is calling unlovely people to love other unlovely people. In one sense, I feel really bad for you guys that you gotta love me. Sorry. But you do. The more we see our unloveliness because of our sin, the more we should be compelled, one, to thank God for His grace to us, that now God sees us lovely in Christ. But the more that should cause us to be patient with each other, to put up with a lot from each other, put up with a lot from me. Thank you, by the way. Think about this. What happened earlier this morning between Mark and Craig and with the church. You know, without the gospel, without Christ, there is no reason for that to happen. I mean, it could have just ended there. Nothing said. You know, Mark could have just left. Craig could have left. We all could have left. Whatever. It could have ended there. But instead, the gospel brings people together in truth and deeply. And because each of them loved Jesus so much, they wanted to display the worth and value of Jesus by loving one another in that way. What a picture of the gospel. So Christian, how are you loving with sacrificial gospel love? Who are you loving? If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, I hope you see that's really part of what makes the church unique, is that we wouldn't choose to love one another. You know, we could choose anybody. We just stay at home with our families. But when we push ourselves out of our comfort zones to love people who are different from us, we experience more of the love of Christ. We see it on display. Second category, unity. We've heard some of that this morning as well. Be at peace with one another. Accept one another. Be devoted to one another. Be of the same mind toward one another. Speak truth, each one of you, with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. But again, as I've been saying all morning, and you're probably sick of it now, these things only make sense in light of the gospel. Without the gospel, it is pointless for the church to be unified. But our commitment to each other and to unity has been created by Christ's work on the cross. That's Ephesians 2. Now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off, speaking of ethnic Gentiles, have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for He Himself is our peace, who has made us, Jew and Gentile, people who are really different, made us both one. If we do not work hard to keep unity, then we don't really care about the gospel. If you don't work hard at it, if you think, well, there's a breach between me and that person or that group of people, you need to re-examine your understanding of the gospel, because the gospel brings us together, not separates us. It does not separate us. So do you personally work hard to keep unity? If someone offends you, and it's so bad that you can't get it off your mind, do you go to that person and work towards unity? Or do you go to everyone but that person? Jesus called us in Matthew 18 to come to each other. I love how J. Adams says this. It's a vivid imagery. If your toes get stepped on, get crushed, someone's crushed your toes, J. Adams says, he who has the crushed toes goes. If you've been offended, go to the person. Be motivated by the gospel out of a desire for unity. Finally, a third category, humility. These are some of the one another's, like serve. Through love, serve one another. Be hospitable to one another. As each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another. Give preference to one another in honor. Do nothing from selfishness. This is probably the most well-known, Philippians 2. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Here comes the broken record. Why do we do that? Because of the gospel. Mark 10:45, for even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. And even from that passage, Philippians 2, that I just referenced, our way of deferring to one another flows out of the fact that Christ emptied Himself, taking on the form of a servant, but now is exalted to the right hand of His Father, resurrected, living and reigning, and ready to work in the lives of every person who will receive Him. Again, I call attention to God's grace to us this morning. The actions of both Mark and Craig have demonstrated this deference, this humility towards one another, putting the other's interests ahead of the other. John Stott has said, pride is your greatest enemy, humility your greatest friend. Because remember, your pride doesn't merely affect you. That's why C.J. Mahaney uses the imagery of cream cheese all over your face. A guy eats a bagel, gets the cream cheese on his face, but he doesn't know it. And he goes off to a business meeting and forgot to check the mirror. Everybody else sees the cream cheese on his face, but not him. That's what pride is like. Pride is like cream cheese all over your face, and everybody around you sees it and is like, does he not see the cream cheese on his face? Your pride affects those around you. Are you killing your pride this morning? You see that pride is a deadly and poisonous weed that must be rooted out and destroyed. John Owen said, be killing sin or it will be killing you. Especially pride. If someone even hints, whether it's someone who really loves you and likes you, or maybe it's someone you don't even like very much, if anyone hints that your pride is a problem, church, you should drop everything in your life until you've found the source of that pride and rooted it out, killed it. Then the gospel can shine through you in your humility, in your service to one another, your willingness to serve others in any way that you possibly can. Those are just the three categories of these one another's. I would invite you, I hope to maybe put a link to this on my blog this week or send an email. I would invite you to look at a list of the one another's. You can just Google it and you'll find pretty easily. Just to read through that, it's challenging, it's daunting, but if you remember that it's fueled by the gospel, it's what Christ has done first. God demonstrates His own love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That drives these one another's. And when we fulfill them, as this morning they've been fulfilled, we display the gospel. And we do as Mark Dever reminded us, Christians living together in local congregations make the gospel visible. Let's pray that this truth becomes more and more real in this church. In fact, let's pray right now. Our Father, we thank You for the reminder that Christ died for us according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that because of that we have hope in life. And not only that, but we've been called into a new people, a new assembly of those who've been redeemed. Not those who are perfect, but those who by God's grace are being more and more conformed to the image of Christ each day. God, by Your grace, will we display this gospel love in our midst, this gospel unity, this gospel humility. We pray it all through Christ our Savior. Amen. We're going to stand and sing again, so would you stand with me?